this morning, and they're going to try to preach with God's help. And I do trust you'll help me preach for a few moments here this morning. Thank you for allowing me to go see our family in the city of Dunn. And several here have been, I think, used to live in Clinton or Dunn. I forget all. I think Sister Hilda and Sister Parnell used to be from Dunn or the Clinton area. Well, I was in Clinton the other day and thought about them. And I also thought about the if you go on vacation with the Jones family, I'm up at 5:36 or whatever. It's not really a vacation, but go see family. And I remember the other morning I set out. Many of you probably have heard of the name of Gaston Cashwell from Dunn, the prophet of the South. Amen. He's one that went to Azusa Street and brought back what we call the Pentecostal doctrine back over, redeemed it back over here on the East Coast. And I've always heard they had a little sign there in Dunn. So I went about 5:30 the other morning trying to find it. I texted one of my preacher friends about Saturday. Let's get some coffee and find this thing. He said, go back to bed. He said, man, go back to bed. So I found it. Amen. I was reading. And what a blessing it is to see the heritage of the Pentecostal movement. And I seen the sign, and it says a quarter of the mile this way is where the little place was that it happened. And I got out my little GPS and found out where it was and found this little sign where this man went over there to Azusa Street, received the baptism of the Holy Ghost, came back over here and helped inspire, I believe, the PH, Pentecostal Holiness Movement. So, ain't God good? History and heritage is important. So I've been encouraged this week by seeing those things and just looking forward to what God has in store for us. Amen. The book of Luke today, chapter 23. And we're going to read there a few verses of Scripture. And Luke chapter 23. And I believe we're going to start reading in verse 38. Amen. Luke chapter 23. And start reading there in verse 30. Let's make it 39. Amen. 23 and 39 of Luke. This is what it says. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Amen. We've all heard this story. You've heard it preached, I'm sure. You've read from it. About these two thieves that were hung beside Jesus on Calvary. But this morning, if I was to title this, I would title this, Seeing Jesus Through the Eyes of a Crucified Crook. Seeing Jesus Through the Eyes of a Crucified Crook. If you would, pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word of God. And on this Sunday morning, we surely didn't come here just to come. I don't believe in that. Don't teach it. Don't preach it. We come to the house of God to be ministered to, God, to worship You, God, and for Your Word to help us. God, to edify us, to correct us. Holy Ghost, to give us clear vision of who You are. I would in the name of Jesus today, You would help us, You would strengthen us, You would do a mighty work in our midst. If anyone would be here today, God, who does not view Christ and His beauty as they should, who does not see Calvary as they should, God, I would that You deal with their hearts. And Holy Ghost, we'll give You the glory, the honor, and the praise in Jesus' holy and divine name. And the church said, Amen. 1 Corinthians 1 and 18 says these famous words, For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. Amen. We understand today that we all know that the world that we live in, that they view the cross of Calvary and they view Jesus through a certain lens that we do not agree with. I've heard men say things like this, that why should I put faith in a Jew that lived 2,000 years ago? And you tell them about things such as Calvary and about the beauty of the cross and what it represents to us as a church. And it's amazing that they don't really understand what you're talking about. They do not see Calvary as beautiful. It's sad to say that I've even in my years of evangelism, the years that I would travel and preach, I had visited churches that you could tell that their view of Calvary had been lukewarm. warm for many years, because you could talk about a lot of things that would make them happy and joyous and would light them up. But when you talked about the cross of Jesus, you could tell they were just not even interested in the subject that you were talking about. So with that said today, I would ask you, what is your response when we mention the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? When we talk about a bleeding, dying Savior, what comes to your mind? Does it strike within you something that you instantly relate to it and realize that should have been you? And is it something that you yawn at on Sunday morning? Do you enjoy thinking about the benefits of Calvary, but consider it a little extreme when you hear of the brutality and the whippings and the mockery and the skin being ripped to pieces? And there on Calvary, we see a bleeding, dying Savior. Calvary should be that constant reminder in everybody's mind here today of what you were and what Jesus did for you. When you look at Calvary, you shouldn't look at it with disdain. You shouldn't look at it with boredom. You shouldn't look at it with as a religious setting or just something that happened years ago. I'm telling you, every time you look at Calvary, you should look at yourself and realize that as a sinner, you did not deserve the forgiveness that you bear right now, that you did not deserve what you have received, that He took your place and He was that glorious substitute. Amen. Aren't you glad we have a precious substitute named Jesus? I remember being younger. I don't know how you raise your children, but I was raised when you would get a whipping if you did something that was wrong. Amen. I remember every now and then that Dad would come in the room and say, "Which one have you done it?" And every now and then my brother would say, "Well, it was me this time." And it really was, to be honest with you, most of the time. But he would say, "It was me." And I would say, "Man, I'm glad it's him and not me. Praise the Lord." But when I look at Calvary, we don't look at it bragging, say, "I'm glad it's him and not me." But you're thankful that Jesus took your place. Amen. Now, we must understand the scene of this today to get the context of it. Luke chapter 23 and 33. It says, "And when they had come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left." So we know this. The picture of Calvary, where Jesus is there in the middle, and on the left hand there's another cross, and on the right hand there's another cross. It fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 53 and 12. "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he had poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." So we know that when we look at Calvary, that there he represented, he related with humanity there. He took our place. He showed himself the whole entire incarnation. He related with humanity. But oh, if there's ever a picture of Jesus relating with humanity, it's when he's bearing our sins on that tree. Amen. When you see the nails in his hands and the nails in his feet, he is relating with humanity. It is amazing that in our society, what we have done with the symbol of the cross. Nowadays, it's just a piece of jewelry. Nowadays, it's just a tattoo to some. Amen. But I'm telling you, in the days of Jesus, the cross of Calvary and what the cross was, it was nothing that somebody wanted to wear around their neck, I promise you. Come on. It'd be the equivalent of you wearing an execution chair, electric chair around your neck and walking around. It was a tool of instrument of death and torment. It was something that represented death in that day. Now understand this. It goes on to say this, when Jesus was hanging on Calvary, it says, "Then Jesus prayed these words, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they parted his raiment and cast his lots." So there we see him interceding for humanity, not only relating with humanity. And then it talks about him in a subscription also was written over him in letters in Greek and Latin and Hebrew that said this, "This is the King of the Jews." Now, all that is important to paint this picture. This is the scene that you must have in mind. You have Jesus, you have the malefactors, you have Jesus there bleeding and dying. These other men are bleeding and dying. Also, you have Jesus saying out words like this, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You also see the subscription above his head that said that he was the King of the Jews. But the question is, why in the book of Luke does he bring into such sharp focus the story about these two malefactors? It said about these two, it says, one they were led with him to be put to death, and they also hung with him, one on the right and one on the left. So the word on these two men, the word focuses on these two men for a reason, and because we ought to see this today, that Jesus is relating with humanity. And we're going to see something in this crucified crook that all of us can represent, all of us can recognize and see ourselves in him. I want you to get this first. When you study this in Luke chapter 23 here, you see the taunting of Jesus on three different levels. The taunting of Jesus on three different levels. You'll find in verse 39, it ends at verse 39, but in verse 35 it says this. It says, and the religious rulers, they mocked him, saying, if he be saved, if he saved others, let him save himself also. Now I want to just show you three perspectives this morning. Three ways that you can look at the cross of Calvary, and I trust with all of my heart that you've either already viewed Calvary in the right way, or you're going to view Calvary in the right way. You could be just like the religious rulers of that day. When they walked by Jesus there at Calvary, they did not see royalty, they did not see a king, they see the bleeding, dying rebel. They considered him to be a lunatic. They considered, even at times, they said he's got to be demon-possessed. They did not like Jesus, even though he did miracles, even though he healed their bodies, even though he opened blinded eyes. These religious men could not grasp the concept that the Son of God came to this world as the son of a carpenter in the womb of Virgin Mary, a peasant girl. He was just somebody to them. They couldn't wrap their minds around. It was just too much to them. It was just too extreme to them. Why would God go to that level? Why would he stoop that low? You know what it was? The religious Pharisees and Sadducees and those of those days, they thought better than themselves. When God came to this world in the incarnation, he was showing us a picture of themselves. When they walked by that cross, the religious rulers shouldn't have seen a dying, bleeding Jew. They should have seen what they deserved. They should have seen their sins. They should have seen what they were, filthy and unrighteous. That's what they should have seen. But knowing their pious arrogance there, and riding upon their white horse of pride and religiosity, they came by and said, no, 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 that's not me. That's too much for me. That can't be the Son of God. I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, yes, you were a sinner. Yes, you were that low. Yes, it did take that much of a price. Yes, you were that deep in sin. You ought to never look at Calvary in pride and arrogance and think you're somebody that can strut around in life and that you're good enough and holy enough. My friend, when I look at Calvary, I'm reminded of what I am, of what I was, and what he has paid for me. I don't look at Calvary and beat my chest and say, I'm holy. No, I look at Calvary and weep and cry because that's what I was, and he paid a price for me. Then you had the soldiers who looked at him and taunted him in verses 36 and 37. They offered him vinegar and said, if you be the King of the Jews, save yourself. The Roman soldiers represented that mentality that they're too prideful in the fact that they're powerful. The Romans, they just gave so much emphasis on power and prestige and strength, and they couldn't think, it was beyond their minds, becoming weak like Jesus to save the world. When they looked at the cross, they saw defeat. They saw something they should. They looked at the cross and said, look at this wimp of a man. Look at this man, how puny he is. And that's why you find the Romans playing games and taunting him. They did different things you would see. They toyed with him and tried to magnify his weakness because they always highlighted strength. I'm telling you, sir, what the Roman soldiers should have done when they went by that cross, they should have realized how weak they really were. They should have looked at the weakness of Jesus and mocked it. No, they should have looked at him and said, no, I am the weak one. I am the one that needs his strength. I'm telling you, you can look at the cross like the Pharisees and religious rulers or like the Roman soldiers, but now we're going to look at the cross through the eyes of a crucified crook. We look here in verse 39. We find this man. It says this about the two thieves. I want you to get this today. There's a parallel between the two of them. You had the thief on the left and the thief on the right. It says this, is that both of them ask for salvation. But this is what the first one said. If you be the Christ, save yourself and us. Now, these are those who are looking for, you know, the Santa Claus type Jesus. You know, Lord, what can you give me? If you get off that cross, you know what, Lord? Save yourself. But if you can do it, well, can't you save us as well? If you are God, if you are the King of the Jews, as it says above your head, notice how prideful this reply was, or this request was. Save yourself and us. Both were criminals. They both were being executed, and both of them were equal distance from the Savior, and both of them had equal opportunity, but both of them had different responses to the gospel and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, save yourself and us. But notice the prayer of the other one. Lord, can you just remember me? Now, I hope you don't think you're going to get into the kingdom with your chest puffed out and demand something of our Savior on that level. Yeah, you may walk boldly into the throne of grace. That's because you're washed in the blood, but you ain't going to bark your any request at God and demand. That's why I'm not much for this system of people that believe you can twist God's arm into anything. I don't believe that. Amen. It's pride. It's arrogance. But I look at this. Let's look at this and move forward here. I want to view this. This is what we're going to preach at. I want to view Jesus Christ through the eyes of this repentant crook, this crucified crook. What did the repentant crook see when he looked at Jesus? Now, I don't know what made him believe initially. I can't tell you where it was that it initially happened. Maybe it was the way that he cried out, Father, forgive them, when he heard Jesus say that. Maybe it did something within his heart. Or maybe it was the way he suffered with such integrity. Or maybe it was the inscription over top of his head. Whatever it was, somewhere here on the cross, this crucified crook looked over, and when he seen a bleeding Savior, when he looked at a bloody Jew, when he seen a man that you could see his bones, and he, when he looked at him, he, for some reason, we don't know, it had to be the Holy Ghost, amen. When he looked over at that man, he'd seen Jesus and he realized he was in good company. Isn't that amazing? He realized he was in presence of the mighty King. Notice the first thing that he did was this. He saw his own sinfulness. Church, hear me. If you don't ever see your own sinfulness in this age, you'll never really get born again. There has to be a sorrow for your sins. The day I got saved, I didn't feel like I came to God with a list of good accolades. Why I think He should accept me and forgive me and make me a new man. I didn't go to Jesus trying to explain to Him, well, Lord, I kept this and I done that. No, He would have looked back at us and said, ye must be born again. Amen. Isn't it amazing a man can get born again right before he dies? Right here, it's amazing when we think of it in that context. He saw his own sinfulness. Notice this, it said one of the criminals began to rail on Jesus. And notice what he did. He rebuked the other criminal and reminded him the punishment we're getting is well deserved. We deserve what is happening to us. Man, there's a mentality in America. Everything's not guilty. You ever notice that? When I preached in the prisons and the jailhouses, I mean, men could take a gun and shoot at somebody. I'm not guilty. I was like, yes, you are. Who told you you weren't guilty? Well, my lawyer said, oh, mercy. Our judicial system, and I understand there's a play on words and loopholes and systems and plea for judgment. Oh, I know about, I'm not a lawyer, I'll tell you that much. Amen. But I do know this. It cannot be healthy to have a not guilty mentality trying to walk around this world. No, sir. When I look at sin and before I was saved, I look and say, guilty, 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 guilty. I didn't come to God. No, I didn't come to Him with this great list of things I've done. I realized how guilty I was. This man realized his own sinfulness and tried to remind his neighbor, said, look, we deserve what is happening to us. Basically what he's saying, we deserved to be crucified. I want to give you a newsflash. You know this, but it's good to be reminded. You deserved at one point in your life to die the death of crucifixion, spiritually speaking. However it was. But we look at this. Notice the relation here. The criminal says, I deserve this. I know I don't deserve Him. But notice this. Not only did he see his sinfulness, but he saw Christ's innocence. That is the key. It's knowing that sinful humanity is sinful and that Christ is innocent. That is the answer, my friends. Hear me today, my brothers and sisters. When he looked over at Jesus, he did not see a man that deserved this. He did not see a man who was guilty. He seen innocence and he saw his own sinfulness. And that is the key to being regenerated. It's knowing your sinfulness and His innocence, and He's taking your place. He said these words. He said He don't deserve what's happening to Him, but we do. Church, hear me. It's almost that when we preach messages like this, you have to be reminded. Don't get bored with it. You deserve that. And Christ did not deserve that. He was innocent and you were guilty. But not only that, this is beautiful. If God would just leave us at that, if God would just leave us at this, that we realize our sinfulness and knew that He was innocent and that He forgave us and we became baptized into the body of Christ, if that's all God did for us, that would be wonderful and good. But what else did this crucified crook see? What else did he recognize about God? I love what John Wesley once said. He said this, conversion is a work of God's grace in the heart, and nothing short of this can be conversion. It's God working in that heart. He says this is perfectly represented in this. He said God gives you new vision. He allows you to see things that you've never seen before. He allows you to see Jesus like you've never seen Him before. And I believe this crucified crook, when he's seen His sinfulness and he's seen Jesus as innocent, that's not the only thing he saw. Number one, he saw His royalty. Now follow me here today for a few moments. He said this, Lord, he cried, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now notice this, at this precise moment, no other person in the world believed in the kingship of Jesus Christ but this thief. Nobody else thought he was about to go into a kingdom. Where was the disciples? Peter's repenting, Thomas is doubting, and they scattered like cockroaches in the daylight. They were gone. Where was anybody else at the cross of Jesus looking up and said, hey, remember me in your new kingdom, Lord? No, the thief here sees something. When he sees it, Jesus, he doesn't see crucified Christ. He sees a crucified king. He sees somebody that is there that's about to go into a kingdom. Notice this. 33 years earlier, the wise man had thrilled all the world with the announcement of the Messiah's birth. Much had happened since that memorable night. The wise men were no longer present. Later, the rugged disciples had gone forth boldly to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. But Calvary had ruined their faith. Didn't Pilate eat in mockery or to annoy the Jewish opponents and written above his head, you're the king of the Jews, and nailed it to the cross. Yet apparently, this thief is the only one that really recognized it. You follow me here? You think the soldiers recognized he was the king? You think the Pharisees did? And I know the disciples, some, it was a dark night for them. But I'm telling you, this thief, when he looked at Jesus, he, you know what he saw? He didn't see just a crucified person. He didn't just see another man. No, sir. He believed that Jesus was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And notice this, he said this. He said, remember me when you go into thy kingdom. When you're the king, when you inherit that, remember me. He's the only one that saw it at that moment. The story gets a little more relevant, don't it? It goes on to say this when we read on. Not only did he notice his royalty, but he saw the resurrection in Jesus. Notice this, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Dead men do not have kingdoms. I'm going to say that again. I want you to hear it. A dead man does not have a kingdom. But he's praying to a man who's about to die and says, look, when you get to your kingdom, can you remember me? Dead men do not have kingdoms. And it is well for us to remember that the thief saw a dying Jesus who seemed far more likely to inherit a tomb, not a throne. Everybody else is trying to figure out where they're going to bury the man. This man's trying to figure out how to get in the kingdom. He wants to know about this wonderful kingdom. This man said, no, cried the thief. He said, this is not the end of you. Somewhere, sometime, you will rise again and enter into your kingdom. When it happens, will you just simply think of me? Now, my friend, this is so remarkable. Since no one else was rich, no one else at that time who was rich in knowledge thought that. I put this on the internet yesterday concerning this man. I said, it ought to make you smile knowing that an ex-con is walking the streets of gold who knows more about grace than 1,000 theologians. It ought to make you smile that he's in heaven and never got a degree. Preaching. He's in heaven and never went through seminary. He's in heaven and never got to hold the finished New Testament. He's in heaven and never got to darken a church door. He's in heaven, and I'm telling you, if He could come here today, He could tell you all a little something about this thing called marvelous grace, amazing grace, powerful grace. He could tell us a thing or two. Notice what else He saw in Jesus. Not only the resurrection, He also saw redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the process that it would have taken for this thief to make it into heaven underneath the Jewish law would be this. I've got to live through this. I've got to get off this cross. Somebody's got to help me get better. I've got to steal enough money to get a lamb. I've got to get to the temple. I've got to do this. I've got to go through this loop. Can I go through this system? I want to tell you today, this poor, despicable sinner was unable to take any lamb to the priest. It was impossible. I want you to notice this. He could not obey the commands of the law in his fullest extent, but it matters not. He said, "Oh Lord, Thou canst be to me a lamb and a priest." I ain't got to go find a lamb. I'm looking at him. I ain't got to go find a priest. I'm looking at Him. Jesus is the Lamb that taketh away the sins of the world. He is our earthly, our heavenly high priest. He is the one that goes in and makes intercession for you and I. He looks at Jesus. He don't look to the religious leaders and say, "Look, hey Pharisee, can you go buy a lamb and do a ritual for me?" No, sir. He looks at Jesus and says, "You're the Lamb and you're the priest, and you are able to help me get into your kingdom. My sins are not insurmountable to you. You can forgive me right where we are at this moment." The law would have sentenced him, but he looked to the only one that could help him and said, "Lord, remember me." What a vision this is as we look at this. We learn these things from the sacred gospel record, of course, but the thief had no testament, and yet he knew. What was it that made him know? Where came such knowledge about Jesus? Surely God had to reveal it to him. Later, Simon Peter preached this marvelous message on the day of Pentecost, but the thief saw it before Peter did. Does that not amaze you that this is the gospel? Before the day of Pentecost, before Peter, before Thomas, this man saw a king. Now, my mind is just blown by this because I see us so much in this. I wonder what it was like, because it talked about that Jesus said these words. You know, even that Jesus granted this request is mind-blowing. I guess I understand maybe the woman at the well, you know, in John chapter 4. You know, she could go back and tell the tale about what Jesus done for. Somebody could get saved and that'd be one. That's good. I understand that. You know, I understand the story about Zacchaeus there up in that tree, and God came to you. Zacchaeus has got money. He could go and testify. I understand the story about the man that was full of demons. He could go back and testify to his community. But this man was forgiven and he didn't have nothing to offer. I didn't like he's looking at Jesus and said, "Look, when I get down from here, I promise you I'm going to preach." It's not going to happen. It's not like he's looking at God and saying, "Look, if you save me, if you forgive me, you know, I know I'm going to be lame the rest of my life, but I'll pass out gospel tracts, I'll go to church faithful, I'll pay my tithes, etc., and the long religious spiel." He didn't have time for that. He's about to die. He's about to go into eternity. And God said, Jesus looked at him and said, "Sure, I forgive you. Today you shall be with me in paradise." Is that not grace? Look, friends, brothers and sisters, I was talking to the young men this morning there in the teenage class about God's forgiveness and His grace and His parental love to us. I don't know about you, but you wouldn't be here. I wouldn't be here apart from the grace of God. And every now and then, religious mindsets will try to move in. We all have to fight them. "Lord, I've got to do this to maintain. You do got to do certain things and stay on your feet with the Lord. I know that. You got to obey. I'm good for all these things, obeying the gospel." But that's not why you're saved. You're saved by grace. But I'll tell you this, even your best efforts, apart from Jesus Christ, yeah, they're filthy rags. That's what the Bible says. King James Version, most of the other ones. Don't you ever feel like this is a paycheck that you've earned. This is grace. This is grace. I look at a society, I don't know about you, but even this week, you see people, you hear situations. Riding around here in Hampton and Newport News, you see the homeless on this corner, the homeless on that corner. And we all have the tendency to say, God, man, I know the needs of the Lord, but where do you even start? How can somebody like that, how can a person like that, if they're making it serving the Lord, going forward, I'll tell you what it is, it's grace. That's that amazing. I look at the story of this dying thief. The sinner opened his heart and the Savior opened the door into the kingdom. The sinner opened his heart and the Savior opened the door into the kingdom. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. It makes you holler out, oh grave, where is thy victory? Oh death, where is thy sting? It makes you holler out in your heart. This is how powerful God really is. He can take a crucified crook that has nothing to offer, forgive him, and he enters into a kingdom. I'll tell you this. That day, that thief found more than he's ever stolen. That day, that thief has found more than he's ever stolen. And aren't you glad to know today that same gift is available to you and I? The famous hymn, of course, goes like this. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Aren't you thankful for the grace and the blood of Jesus Christ? I would ask you again today, and this is where I fell in my spirit in prayer. Do you still look at Calvary as beautiful? Do you see the beautiful picture of His innocence, your sinfulness, and His grace? I've been doing some reading on the cultural trends in our churches nowadays. And there's been this new surge of people that dummy down the message of what they were. They feel like, man, you know, grace, almost sloppy agape is what I call it. There was no price that it's just grace is just lavished on us all. And it is to a certain extent. And, you know, God, I know that. But if you don't look at the cross and it does not strike fear in your heart that that should have been you, there should be a humble reverence at the foot of Calvary. Do you know, look, I like old songs. I like new songs. I'm not one that I think people are still writing good songs. But I will give that for the hymns. They kept a certain reverence for that cross. Men wrote about Him with such passion that it would drive you to your knees when you read and pray and sing the old rugged cross. There's something when you sing the few beautiful words, what could wash away my sins? There's such an emphasis on the power of the cross and the power of the Savior that is there inside of us. We realize that is what salvation is. When everybody else that day saw a beaten, slashed, nail-suspended preacher, his face crimson with blood, his bones peeking through his torn flesh, his body heaving for air, the criminal didn't see that he saw a king. And that is what you and I have to see. If you would, as my wife goes to the piano and we come to a close, I would say to you today, this is a display of grace because this ex-con there didn't deserve it, couldn't do anything to receive it. This is grace. This is a favor that we don't deserve. Jesus didn't forgive you according to your work ethic. He forgave you because you looked on Him and there you were forgiven. If we do not reinvest our hearts in the beauty of Calvary, we begin to treat our salvation very lightly. God gave us the greatest gift. Jesus paid the highest price. And we must recognize that as you stand to your feet all over this church. It is sad to say today that when we look at this, I want you to get this. That we need to view Jesus through the eyes of this crucified crook. And we need to see what He saw. This isn't complicated. Aren't you glad that you don't have to go to Mecca and bow down to some marble slab and try to the discouraging sounding, moaning stuff they do. Aren't you glad you ain't got to try to travel some pilgrimage, climb a mountain, burn incense? All you've got to do is look on Him and you can be saved. There in the book of, forget exactly which one of the beginning books it is in the Pentateuch, about when they're snake, I believe it's Numbers, when they're snake bit, we know that Moses put a brazen serpent up on a pole. The only thing you had to do was what? Look and live. Right? Now, if men were to get a hold of that, that would have got pretty complicated. $15 to look at the snake. Come step right up, get in line, and hopefully you won't die before you get there. No, let's take the snake and let's put him inside a beautiful cathedral that nobody can see him, but they have to do this to get there. Or, you got to dress like us to look at it. None of those would do. Simple request was this: put that snake on that pole. Moses, I want you to take that pole, walk throughout the camp, and if they simply look on it, they can live. Now, can you imagine as those serpents are biting people left and right? I don't know about you, I hate snakes. For some reason, when you say you're Pentecostal, I had a guy yesterday in Wendy's, we're talking. He said, "What church you pastor?" He said, "What denomination? Pentecostal. You handle snakes?" "No, sir." We do believe in speaking in tongues, but they think the two go together for some reason. But could you imagine being bit by that snake? And simply, what if somebody got bit and within a few seconds they saw it and got saved? I mean, got healed. Isn't that amazing? But what about that man that's been bitten by the snake? He's laying there. He's swelling up. His eyes are almost closed from the swelling. He's got just a few more seconds to live. And out of one creased eye, he looks up and sees the snake and he's healed. It works the same, brothers and sisters. If you're the woman by the well, if you're the man that came the first hour, the third hour, or the 11th, look and live. What do you need to tell your children and your family that's lost? And what do you need to tell the world? I'll tell you what we need to do. We need to tell them to look and live. I know you're standing, but bear with me. We stand longer at Walmart. It ain't going to hurt you. A story, I may have told it here before, but one day there was a certain church over there in England. And there was a major snowstorm. I think it was 3 or 4 foot of snow. And there was a deacon there, a faithful deacon. We thank God for all the faithful deacons. Amen. He was a faithful deacon. And he said, "You know what? I don't know why this morning I need to get there." And so I think it was 3 miles. He walked through 3 foot of snow. I mean, that's dedicated, isn't it? Come on now. 3, 4 foot of snow. We have trouble with padded pews, AC, and nice cars. He trudged through the snow. He gets there. I think there's like 4 people there and the preacher didn't show up. Guess who had to preach? The deacon had to preach. He wanted a preacher. He said he looked over though. He said, "In come walking this little boy, shivering, sits down on the pew." And he said, "This preacher simply opened up to Isaiah." The verse fails me exactly where it is, but it simply says this: "Look upon the Lord and you'll be saved." Something along that context. And that's all he said. He preached for like 5 minutes. That little boy heard those words, "Look upon the Lord and be saved." He got saved. That young boy, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, ended up being the Prince of Preachers in England. All because a faithful deacon was willing to tell a young boy, "Look and live." Church, let's tell him to look and live. If God can reach a dying thief, I don't know about you, I want to have the same vision He had. Not only do I see a crucified Christ, but I see a King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Can we do this today? Can we just find us a place to pray? If you want to pray where you are, come to these altars. And let's give the Lord thanks for what He's done today. Like we normally do, come find you a place to pray this morning.